I love the way God arranges things. This last weekend, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I was invited to participate in a conference. This might set the hair on fire on a few of you, but bear with me. Well, the conference was held at Koinonia Fellowship in East Rochester. And those of you who do or don't know Ray Viola, Ray has been pastor there for a long time. Ray and I have known each other separately, and over some issues a few years ago, he very courageously led his church out of the group that they were initially a part of, and took a very courageous stand and took a lot of hits for it in the meantime. Well, he was in India last year and was praying. And as he was praying, he was contemplating John 17 and Jesus' prayer for the church that we may be one. It struck him as he finished praying and saying, well, Lord, you know, gee, when are you going to do this? What hit him was, what am I doing about this? That's a good question. So he came back and he got a hold of a few of us. He called me. I'm the token Calvinist. And he got a hold of George Grace at First Bible Baptist, the token King James-only fundamentalist. And he got a hold of a few others, some independents, and guys that were from a number of backgrounds. Pat Medeiros, pastor of Greece Assembly of God. And threw us all together and said, let's have a conference. We're going to call it John 17. And let's sit down, let's talk to each other, let's preach to each other. Let's do that. Now, I say Ray was courageous because he took the most hits out of inviting me there. And I understand that. And I felt bad for him. But we got together and he assigned us each topics to preach on, to preach to each other. As we consider the fact that we're one body, even though we still maintain our distinctives. We have our differences. Some of those differences are very serious. And as a result, we probably can't always spend time in the same church together. We're not going to be able to worship together week after week because there are going to be some severe conflicts. At the same time, there's a need to make sure that we don't let the gospel take second place to our distinctives, but that the gospel be the center and that the distinctives come second. The distinctives are there. They're biblical. I think they're designed by God. I think we need them. There's a difference between this and ecumenism, or being ecumenical. In being ecumenical, you jettison all doctrine and throw it out and just say, we're all going to get the warm fuzzies for religious people. In biblical unity, you come back to the basics. And some have said, well, you know, what you're doing is you're shooting for the lowest common denominator. Since when is the gospel the lowest common denominator and not the highest unifying principle among those who know Christ? We've gotten some dangerous things there. Well, you know how it is. And as this church, as well as any other, sometimes we like to take pot shots across the bow at some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this was good. But then Ray, of course, had a sudden attack of evil. And in that sudden attack of evil, he assigned me the topic of what Jesus taught about humility. Now, as I told the group there, that's a bit like assigning a rabid Rottweiler the task of telling other Rottweilers about the care and feeding of cats. It doesn't gel real well. But the study was enormously convicting and useful for me personally. And we had a really wonderful time. Ed was there, and Scott had a chance to make it for a little bit of it, and Dan Keenan was there for some, and we had an interesting time together. I'll tell you what was fascinating to me is, as one who is self-confessedly reformed in the way that I approach things, that's convinced from Scripture about some central topics there, is the amazing emphasis that was placed on the absolute need of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of lost souls. To a man, they talked in that way. It was really rather remarkable. I think the others will verify that for me. I don't think I was reading anything in there. So I said to Ray, I would prefer you assign me a topic I know more about, like sin. Do something I can identify with, something that flows rather easily from me. Because humility is a notoriously difficult topic. We've all heard the joke about the guy who was awarded a medal for humility, and the first time he wore it in public, they took it away from him. If you know you have it, you don't. You know, there's a problem. So it's tough. But all of us want to think of ourselves in terms of humility. We all do. None of us wants to think of ourselves as proud or arrogant or holding other people at arm's length. But that actually is the problem in a nutshell, is that when it comes to humility, it isn't that we think poorly of ourselves. We say, oh, gee, I'm really stupid. That's not humble. That's just a declaration of truth. Nor is humility fixing on our lowliness, because actually that's pride. I'm more interested in me. I want to fixate on my own lowliness because, oh boy, how lowly am I? And that's a wonderful way to just spend all your time thinking about yourself. It's reverse pride. Humility in the ultimate sense is really not thinking about yourself at all. It's putting the focus someplace else. And that became real to me, especially as I worked through these passages. But let me back up, because my assignment was not to talk about my view of humility, but what Jesus said about humility, and that's where I'm going to turn our focus. And I realize that as our clocks are where they are today and our time is the way it is, this is going to spill over into next week. What I liked about the way that this all shook out was the topic itself and the study could not have formed a more perfect introduction to James chapter 2, where the topic is going to be, especially in those first 13 verses, how we have prejudices against one another and how that's illegitimate in the body of Christ. So we're going to end up going back and doing James 2, but we're going to need to work through this first. I sent that out to a few. Glenn Feidner quickly wrote me back and said, yeah, nice try, Ferguson. I know all it is you didn't have to prepare two sermons if you did the same one you did at the conference. Well, he's part right. Part of the problem is, as we approach the topic, and we're going to see enormously important for us, Jesus himself never provides a definition for humility. While he treats the subject, while he talks about it, we're going to look eventually at seven different passages where he discusses it directly in the Gospels. He never gives us a definition. Nevertheless, we know that Jesus, as a Jew, as a first century Jew, would have been very familiar with everything that the Old Testament taught on the topic of pride and humility. His spirit had breathed those words into the prophets when they gave them. So he would have been working with that as a backdrop to everything that he did. And he would have assumed his hearers knew that too, although you and I might not be as familiar with those realities. And so, as a starter, as kind of a help to see the paradigm he'd be coming from in this, I'd ask you to turn back to 2 Chronicles 26. It was this first portion that we had read for us, 2 Chronicles 26. And it's a statement about one of those who is one of my heroes in the Old Testament. There were a number of men in the Old Testament, especially kings in Judah, who stand out as men who tried to seek God and do great things. You'll remember that chapter 6 of Isaiah begins with these words: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He loved Uzziah because Uzziah had a heart after restoring some of the things of God in Israel. He had brought a number of tremendous reforms. And yet Uzziah had his problems. He was a fallen man in the process. And so in 2 Chronicles 26, it'd be fun, wouldn't it? I just penned that last night. Second Chronicles 26, picking up in verse 15, we read that in Jerusalem, he, that's speaking of Uzziah, he made engines and invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. He was a great protector of his people and labored hard to do that. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Boy, what a statement. He was greatly helped by God until he was strong. But when he was strong, verse 16, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What was so terrible about that? Well, he tried to act like a priest when he wasn't one. He was a king. He forgot his place. And he began to think that he could hold the highest in every realm, when in fact he had a very specific role to play. Jesus understood this, and if I'm reading this correctly, the conclusion that I draw from this, and you could go back and read things, especially the book of Proverbs, to get more background on this, but the essence of humility rests in this. Humility comes from a sense of need, of weakness and need. But when we think we've got it all locked, we're not needy anymore. We're not weak anymore. And pride takes over. Now, let me give you a resulting statement, and then I'm going to back up and give you some biographical information. I asked Skye, should I cut this out? Because it's not in my notes. And she said, nah, go ahead. You're going to blow it anyway, so just give it to him. Let me give you my result of understanding humility from this passage, or at least its essence. Here's the statement for us as a congregation. Wherever or whenever Christians of any stripe arrive at the conclusion that others who are born again and truly believers, I want to make that distinguishing mark, that others who are born again and truly believers, having placed their trust in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ as the sole means of their right standing before God, whenever or wherever any of these are somehow superfluous or unnecessary or cannot contribute to us, we are no longer humble. That hurt me. That hurt me. At that moment, when I have said that someone, anyone, who has been born again and who by the Spirit of Christ has been baptized into the body of Christ, whenever I can point at them and say, they are unnecessary, they are superfluous, they can add nothing to me, then pride has displaced humility. It's taken the front seat, and the inevitable result is division. Not distinction. And we need distinctives, but division. That's the problem. Now, I think that statement's going to become increasingly clear as we work through the passages that we will, both this week and, God willing, next week, where Jesus deals specifically with this topic. It's an important topic. Because we'll see that it'll spill over into all areas of life. But when it comes to, if I look back at my own heritage, and I say naturally and especially spiritually, I'm a theological and ecclesiastical mongrel. A mix. A glorious mix in my own estimation, but a mix. We all like to think of ourselves as purebreds in our particular school, in our particular way of thought, but it's not so. Now, I was born into as a spiritual heritage, and most of you here won't even understand the term, but old line Pentecost. As soon as I said that, Pat Medeiros at AOG just got a big grin on his face. He knew exactly what I meant. And the thing about being in old line Pentecost was that back in those days, especially just prior to my generation, that meant you were on the other side of the tracks as Christians. We weren't the respectable ones. We were the holy rollers. We're the ones who were, you know, a couple fries short of a happy meal. Christians, but a little weird, you know? Like to be loud and boisterous and sing music that would make other people's ears bleed and things like that, and joyful. Now, of course, that's coming on the heels of, in the end of the 19th century, coming into the 20th century, was the beginning of fundamentalism, which initially was a great move. The idea was that a bunch of guys said, hey, Christianity's eroding and we need to go back and rebuild the foundation stones, the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. And they wrote four volumes worth of essays on that. Everybody contributed to it, from Spurgeon's son to you name it, R.A. Torrey. It was across the board. There were a bunch of those guys, and they put these together. But what happened was soon fundamentalism turned the table and became legalism. And it started to harden. Well, Pentecost, as we moved on, started to gain some respectability, found out not everybody who speaks in tongues is an idiot. That scared some people. And things started to shift. And then coming out of the Pentecostal movement, it wasn't long before there was the charismatic movement. Now, if you were a real old line Pentecostal, you knew what it was to be looked down upon by all the kind of established religionists. But when charismatics came along, it was a chance for us Pentecostals to look down on the charismatics. Because they were kind of like, charismatics were like Pentecost light. In Pentecost, there was a very high view of the scripture and of personal holiness. And charismatics didn't always wear ties in church. I'm sorry. This is not a charismatic badge, by the way. So they're came to be a little bit. Now, there was some acceptance. There's places where the lines are blurred, but charismatics were a little, seemed to have a little less emphasis on the authority of Scripture and a little more on subjective revelation, and people got uncomfortable with that and where that went. Then we saw kind of a resurgence of Reformed theology being captured again, and some of us gravitated toward that and understood these foundational truths that were substrata to some that people didn't even know they owned, but were really there. And all those things went on. But it isn't long before each group is looking a little bit down its nose at the other group. I have a dear friend who was died in the wool. With the conference, I made note of the fact that, of course, then you had the Assemblies of God, which really grew out of the Azusa Street Revival at the turn of the century, coming into the 20th century, with Charles Parham in Los Angeles in 1906, I think. And then the Assemblies of God was established not long after that. But then Amy Semple McPherson came on the scene, and she wanted to do things a little bit different, so she founded her own group. That was the Four Square group, and now Four Square and Assemblies were kind of shooting at each other a little bit. And then you had, and of course, she would ride a motorcycle on the platform and do illustrated sermons that would set my hair on fire. And you know, there were all kinds of, and these things, these divisions, these various things popped up. The Vineyard movement popped up in the Charismatics, and it goes all over the place. And sooner or later, you're all in your little group, and you're reasonably sure you've got, usually each one has some distinctive emphasis that's really good, but somehow that begins to take the place of the gospel as central. And that's where the problem begins. That's where things happen. Well, it isn't long before we're looking down our noses at one another and beginning to develop all kinds of ways of thinking of ourselves in superior terms. After all, I don't want to just be a run-of-the-mill Christian. I want to be one who's in the know. I want to have the real stuff, the key stuff, the most important stuff. Of course, the most important is Christ. And then everything flows from that. He's the head. He doesn't come last. He comes first. But it happens in church. Happens among us. So we'll pick some of that apart further as we move through. But that takes us to the very first place where we see Jesus dealing with this issue of humility and how that's to be worked, dealt with believers. And that's in Luke chapter 9. So if you turn with me to Luke 9, we'll start to give ourselves, those of you that are doing bulletins next week, you got it easy. You can just, you know, print the same one for the notes. We're not going to get through that. And let me give you a little background on this chapter as we move down to verses 46 through 50. There's four things I want to note in 46 through 50 by themselves. That there's three things that humility avoids and one attitude that humility adopts. We're going to come back and tease those out individually. But let's set the stage for what happens. We already read the account. Where am I? Just let me get to the verses. I am in chapter 9, right? Yeah, I just had to find my own place here. An argument arose among them, speaking of the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. Oh, we'd never have that argument, would we? No, not with ourselves. We'll get together with our group and argue that we're greater, but we won't actually argue it with the other group. We just do it in private, that's all. We're a little more sophisticated than the disciples. So an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who's great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." Now, he's going to come back and he's going to address the four concepts I mentioned in this passage in different places in the Gospels. We'll see how he expands on each one of these over time. But let's go back and catch a little bit of the drift of the chapter prior to this, because there's a set of precipitating events that leads up to this discussion. And you can really begin to get in your own head the way that they're going to interact with each other as you work through those events. The first is right at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 6. This is where Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them authority to go out and preach the gospel in various places and to cast out demons and raise the dead and heal the sick. So he sends them out and they do that and they come back and you got to figure they're feeling pretty full of themselves. They're pretty high. This is awesome. Jesus sent us out and we're doing the stuff Jesus does. We can cast out demons later. This is going to come up in a different context and Jesus is going to say, don't be so excited about casting out demons that they're subject to you. Be excited that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The gospel's what's central. So you got great power. I can make a donkey speak. So don't get all excited about that, because that doesn't accrue to the donkey's ability. It means I did something through him. Well, boy, we're just going to jump on that train. So they come back and they're a little, yeah, they're feeling their oats. This is good, man. Jesus sent us out. We've been preaching. We've been casting out demons. We've been healing the sick. I've raised a dead man. How many dead people did you raise? I raised three. You only raised two? I raised three. You can hear it going back and forth. They're doing the thing. I healed a cold. Well, I healed cancer. Huh? Oh, boy. The second event that happens is in verses 10 through 17. In 10 through 17, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And, of course, Luke tells us there's a lot going on behind the scenes. He's going to test Philip, and he goes to Philip and says, "Philip, the people are hungry, and I want to feed them." And Philip goes, "Man, where are we going to get the food to feed them?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you have?" And he says, "We got this little boy here. He's got some loaves, some fishes, but what's that when you think about 5,000 people?" And Jesus says, "Well, bring them to me." And then he prays for them and he breaks them. And as he breaks this, it's passed out to the whole 5,000. It says everybody ate and was filled, was satisfied. And they took up 12 more baskets of fragments. They had just witnessed, in my estimation, the greatest miracle in the New Testament, which is an absolutely creative miracle. He made matter appear out of nothing. There were only so many atoms in the bread and fish. He had to make more atoms to have more bread and fish. It's equivalent to him speaking the world into existence. He's doing it right in front of them, and they aren't even seeing it. But they did get to pass the stuff out. Now, we know nobody got it because the next day when they met Jesus on the other side of the lake, they said, "Ooh, do it again." And Jesus said, "Well, you're following me not because you saw the miracle and understood what I did, but because you want me to feed you again." And that isn't what this is about. So they were useful in that. And again, they're probably feeling their oats pretty good. And then you get to verses 18 through 20. Jesus asks them, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? They go through their little thing. One says, well, hey, one of them says this, another one says this, another one says that. And he says, yeah, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I mean, on this confession, I'm going to build my church. Now, Peter's got the badge, doesn't he? Oh, yeah. I'm Peter. I got the revelation. Rest of you didn't get the revelation. Rest of you, you know, you were tossing out ideas, but I got the revelation. You have a little bit of insight that you want to use to beat somebody over the head with? Did you get the revelation? Boy, I have. Man, I've been down that road. So, it isn't long after this when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Same chapter. And on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. And then the three of them come down the mountain. They have seen Moses and Elijah talking with Christ in his transfigured glory. They have seen things nobody has ever seen or will see again until Christ returns. And they come down the mountain, and the other nine are embroiled in a controversy because they couldn't cast the demon out of a little boy. And don't you know, the three are saying, yeah, we were on the mountain. You guys are wimps. Couldn't even cast out one demon out of one little boy. No wonder you stayed down here and we went up on the mountain. Now, of course, then they get into this argument. Well, which of them is the greatest? And of course, one of them says to Peter, hey, don't think you're so smart. You know, you were the one who took the stupid pill up on the mountain because, oh, yeah, let's make three tabernacles. You know, one for you and Moses and Elijah. I mean, you're not all that great. But you can hear the bickering, can't you? They're going to compare themselves back and forth. And it's at this point that Jesus steps in. Now, if I had been Jesus at this point, and I knew their thoughts, and their argument was, which one of us is the greatest, I would have stepped forward and said, gentlemen, I am. I am the Son of God. I made you. I breathed life into your bones. I'm the one who knit you in your mother's wombs. This is a stupid argument. Stop it. And he doesn't. Jesus can be so disappointing at times. Instead, he takes the opportunity to deal with them. And to deal with what's behind the problem. And he brings this little boy into his midst. And he puts him there right by his side. And he says, you know what? Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. My grandmother taught me that. She doesn't know she taught me that. Well, she does now. She's in heaven. But she doesn't know she taught me that. She taught me that by virtue of what I heard my mother say, because it was what she was taught. And what she was taught was something that she passed on to us, which was that whenever my grandmother, my grandfather were invited someplace and people said, well, it's adults only. You should leave the kids at home. My grandmother would respond, at least this is what you told me. Now, my mother may have lied to me. So Take this with a grain of salt. I don't know it's really true. I heard it secondhand. She told me I was her favorite too, so, you know. Not everything can be, you know, just the way it should be. But my grandmother would say, well, if my children aren't welcome, neither am I. Jesus has just told the disciples, if the children aren't welcome, neither am I. The children, the theologically unsophisticated, lacking in knowledge, still immature, don't have it altogether. But if they're not welcome, neither is he. But those who welcome them, welcome him too. Boy, that's good. That's really, really good. So let's note the first one, letter A, that emerges from this demonstration that Jesus gives and the way that he teaches on it here. And the first thing that you want to note is that humility avoids competition. Humility avoids competition. An argument arose, the text says. This was not mere internal thinking. This was a full-out competitive argument. Who among us is the greatest? And individuals were consciously competing with each other and not thinking, gee, we're all God's flock. Everything that we've received from him. He's the one who gets the glory. All things are to redound back to him. Or for ourselves often, as pastors, as elders, as teachers, that the flock isn't our flock. You belong to Christ, not to us. But we can want to have you hoard around us, you see. Turn you into little us's, which will just mess you up. Last thing you want to be is a little me. Well, there is no such thing as a little me, but you... That's not going to get anybody anywhere. And the reason that we need to avoid competition is because, if you're keeping the notes, competition invites dishonor. Competition always invites dishonor. Now, I know that all of us think initially that there is a place for kind of friendly competition. Competition among peers. Because we can think on some level of healthy competition. I'm not so sure competition's always that healthy. When Skye and I refuse to play Scrabble with her. Because there are no words that have three X's in them on the special spaces. But she's convinced they are. And so she beats me every time. Competition in a home will tear a couple apart. Competition in the church will tear the church apart. We are not, as a church, in competition with any other church of Jesus Christ anywhere. Because we're just part of the flock. And the flock doesn't get to get rival t-shirts. And then meet together with little signs and say, our team beat your team. That isn't scriptural. Now, I understand we live in a sports-bound culture. And I understand there's a certain level of admissible competition. But boy, it isn't long before... The truth is, in every competition, somebody has to win and the others have to lose. And when they lose, they are placed lower. Now, that's fine in sports. It's not in the body of Christ. There is no one who knows Jesus Christ savingly who is lower than anyone else who knows Jesus Christ savingly. And there is no one who knows Jesus Christ savingly who saved themselves or can say, oh, look at me, as opposed to the guy who hasn't come to Christ yet. Because we are all sinners saved by grace. And grace, by definition, is unearned, unmerited. It's a gift. Oh, look at me. I'm better than you because I got a gift. How in the world can that accrue to me? It can only accrue to the giver. It invites dishonor. Jesus picks this theme up of dishonor, and we'll close with this in Luke 14. There he tells a parable that's most insightful. Picking up in verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited. This was a dinner that was given at a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. And Jesus went to enjoy this feast. And so he told a parable to those who were invited. And what sparked him to tell the parable was when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For you see, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It is a glorious thing to humble yourself. It is a tragic thing to be humbled. Never pray, God, humble me, because you're asking him to do what he's asking you to do. Humble yourself. Don't offload that on him. That's our job. That's our job. To humble ourselves by the power of the Spirit. In this parable, we get it. Humility neither seeks nor expects honor in the eyes of others, even self. But how often we will use our distinguishing marks as an attempt to gain honor for ourselves, especially in peer groups. We want to be seen a certain way among certain people. Maybe not the people of this congregation, but maybe you want to be seen a certain way among the people at work or among the people in some other association that you're a part of or some other group that you're a part of. Or maybe even just home. But competing for honor, taking something for myself, automatically means I cannot give it to the other. You see? Seeking the place of honor for myself automatically means I choose to dishonor my brother, for I deserve X and they do not. And that's the opposite of humility. Humility avoids competition because competition invites dishonor. I could not have written verse 2 to the song that was introduced to us this morning any more perfectly for this occasion if I had written it myself. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, we see the children called by God. Boy, that's rich. And it's right. It's biblical. Our time is gone for this morning. Part of my humility is I need to shut up, which I'm going to violate right now. But we'll deal in detail as we move through this a little further. How we don't give up our distinctives and why we don't give up our distinctives the way that we have them and the way God's given them to us, but make sure that they give way to the centrality of the cross and the gospel. Ed, this last week, sent a link to a piece that was written by Ray Ortland at the Gospel Coalition. Let me read you two paragraphs and I'll pray and close. A gospel-centered church holds together two things. A gospel-centered church, one, preaches a bold message of grace, so bold that it becomes the end of the law for all who believe. Not our performance, but Christ's performance for us. Not our sacrifices, but His sacrifice for us. Not our superiority, but only His worth and prestige. The good news of substitution. The good news that our okayness is not in us, but exterior to us in Christ alone. Climbing down from the high moral ground, because only Christ belongs up there. That message, that awareness, that clarity, every Sunday. It's the kind of church we need to be. That needs to be us. Two, a gospel-centered church translates that theology into sociology. The good news of God's grace beautifies how we treat one another. In fact, the horizontal reveals the vertical. How we treat one another reveals what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe. It is possible to say we are a gospel-centered church and sincerely mean it while we make our church into a law-centered social environment. Follow, dot your I's. Cross your T's, my way. We see God above, lowering His gun, and we breathe a sigh of relief. But if we are trigger happy toward one another, we really don't get it yet. Those are good words. Those are good words. We'll get there next week, God willing. But I'll plant the thought in your mind and then revisit it in more detail next week. If we are to be part of the whole body of Christ, what one part, any one part, can we do away with and still have the whole? What Christian can you marginalize? Can I marginalize? And believe me, there's some wackos out there. There's some really messed up Christians. Your brothers and my brothers. Your sisters and my sisters. Some of them aren't just short a few fries of a happy meal. They're short the whole burger. But they're Christ's. And if they're Christ's, they're ours. And we need to figure out how to love them and minister Christ to them and own them, even when we can't give up and shouldn't give up the right distinctions that are ours. But let Christ be central, absolutely central. And then the gospel has power in lives we've yet to see. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you don't leave me alone. That your word pesters me. And I hope continues to poke and prod the rest of us, not in a harsh or demeaning or hurtful way, but in that blessed way that reveals so sweetly and so tenderly and so gently and yet so firmly and openly what needs to be dealt with. I don't know that anybody else in this room necessarily wrestles with these things the way I have. But I will ask you to forgive me in front of them all for any time, any smidgen of superiority has crept into my own heart or mind over anyone else who is truly yours. I repent of that sin. And I ask your cleansing. And I ask you to teach me to love the way Christ loved me. To teach us to love the way Christ loved us. to bind on His garments, to be filled with His Spirit. Oh, Father, to glorify Your name as we make Christ our all in all. Lead us, fill us, forgive me, and teach us by Your Word that we might truly know what it is to give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to have time for questions today, but save them up. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.